Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree that bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Let's pray. Father, these words are strong and maybe daunting to read it, to hear. And I just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us and comfort us, Lord, in the truth we need to know for today, that you would lead us in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned earlier that next weekend, Emily and the kids and I plan to travel to Manning Park to enjoy some time in the snow with our immediate family, even though we got a little bit last night here. Does anyone know where Manning Park is? How many people have been there? Great, yeah, it's a good place. I got a little map here if I can get there. Yeah, the easiest way to get there is to go through the Fraser Valley and then through Hope, and at Hope you come to a junction, right? There's a fork in the road there, where if you travel east along the Crow's Nest Highway, Highway 3, you get to Manning Park and Princeton and other places in the interior. If you take Highway 1 north, you follow the Fraser Canyon, which eventually turns east and goes across Canada. Highway 5 goes through in between, diagonally, called the Coquihalla Highway, and it continues north until it merges with Highway 16 on the way to Edmonton. And it merges at a town called Vailmount, which is near where it follows the Fraser River to its very origin, way up at Mount Robson. Anyone been there? Beautiful spot. Emily and I once drove there in January, which is not a good idea, but we had a job opportunity. I was invited to explore a ministry opportunity there, which ultimately we didn't feel called to, much to the relief of our relatives, as it's about 7 hours from Vancouver. But it was still a fascinating location up there near Mount Robson, which is the tallest point in the Canadian Rockies and the Continental Divide. And at Mount Robson, we find it's the headwaters of four major rivers in Canada. And you can see here, these are different watersheds in Canada, these different colored areas. And right at that junction of those four there, just to the left of Edmonton, is where Mount Robson is. And from there, flowing north, south, east, and west, you've got the Mackenzie River, the Columbia River going south, the North Saskatchewan River going east, and the Fraser River going west. And so a bunch of snow could fall on Mount Robson, and depending on what side of the mountain it lands on, it could melt and go into the Arctic Ocean, or the Oregon coast, or Hudson Bay, or the Georgia Strait, right from this one headwaters location here. If too much snow melts too quickly, floods could gush down and end up flooding cities like Inuvik, or Portland, Oregon, or Churchill, Manitoba, or Richmond in BC, in these four different directions. So at this point of land, a drop of water's course is set, And two drops of water could start it from almost the same place and end up in completely different oceans, thousands of miles apart. And so that's what you call a watershed moment, which is an expression we use also to refer to times in our life where we make a choice that can set our course for the next while and affect a lot. This happens in life when we choose a job or a school, a profession, a spouse, a neighborhood to live in. This one little choice can affect so many other things. One time I saw this happen when I was doing premarital counseling for a couple I knew who were under 20 years old. They were both serving in my youth group. They went to the same church. They went to the same high school, so they seemed to have a lot in common. But when they took a questionnaire in preparation for marriage, it turned out that they had a lot of major, major important differences. And one of them didn't really see it, and the other really saw it and was convicted by this, and they couldn't really reconcile, and so one of them broke it off. And from that point, they took extremely different courses in life. One of them became a pastor, and the other actually became transgender, and all kinds of things. You know, I don't have to tell their whole story, but they took very different courses from that point, from that one little tiny decision. And I couldn't have predicted that outcome at that point. It's not like I could have said, this is where I can see you guys are going. But they made different choices there that set them on very different courses in life. And here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find ourselves at another watershed moment like that. Because as we've been hearing over the past few weeks, Jesus has called us to view the world and to view our whole lives differently from what we may hear elsewhere. We're called to hope in God and to make him our number one pursuit in life, to live for him. And this looks like he summarizes last week with the golden rule, to do unto others as you have them do to you. This summarizes sort of all the teachings. And now he leaves us with a choice. And that's what this last section of the Sermon on the Mount really focuses on. The choice of, are we in or are we out? And those are the only choices. You're not allowed going to Jesus, you're not allowed saying to Jesus, hey, good sermon, preacher, and then going home and carrying on business as usual. You're not allowed saying to Jesus, interesting point, but there are many valid opinions out there that are equal. No, you're not allowed saying that either. Jesus says four different times, four different ways in this section that his listeners face a choice. There are two different options that they can choose from. In four different ways, he's saying here that there are two different kinds of people in the world. Those who respond negatively to his words and those who respond positively, affirmatively to his words. He says this in four different ways. And the first one is the verses 13 to 14 where he says, enter through the narrow gate. There are two ways you can go. You can take the broad gate or the narrow gate, the broad way or the narrow way. And he may have had in mind a picture like this, where some towns in Israel in those days had these tiny little mini gates in the walls. They had major wide gates that the crowds could go in and out of during the day to trade and to travel and all of that. But there were also these secret little gates in the walls that could be opened after hours, because the big gates would be closed at nighttime to keep thieves and invaders out. But there'd be these little ways of getting in for people who arrive late, and it would only be for the locals to know about these exclusive, restricted ways to enter. He also talks about the narrow road, and this word narrow is actually a different word in the Greek. It's thlebo, and it really means pressed or oppressed or afflicted. It's similar to the word tribulation, thlipsis in the Greek. And so there's this narrow, exclusive gate to get into, and there's a pressed, oppressive, difficult road in order to get there. That's how you follow Jesus. So the implication of this is that following Jesus means you're in the minority. It's an exclusive way. There's only one way, and it's not like you can do it any way you want. It's also very difficult. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a narrow gate. It's a way that not everybody chooses. It's for the minority. And it's difficult. He calls us to be willing to give up anything to follow him and make him our number one priority. The importance of these two, of choosing the right path, is that they lead to very different destinations, as we've been talking about. He says that the narrow way leads to life, and the broad way leads to destruction. And so, based on our belief, do we believe what Jesus says or not? It'll determine which road we're going to take. Why would we take a narrow and difficult road unless we believed it went to a better destination than that broad and easy road where the majority are going? Maybe it reminds you of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read this book, it's a wonderful illustration that's basically built on these two verses, talking about the journey that Pilgrim, Christian is his name, this Pilgrim who's traveling on the journey of life of following Jesus. And early on, he comes to belief and he's forgiven of his sins. And then the rest of the book is all about all of the different dangers and troubles and rabbit trails that he encounters along the way. And he's only able to endure and to stay on this narrow road because of his belief in where it's headed. That where he's coming from, the town of his origin, is doomed to destruction, and his destination, the celestial city, is heaven. And he knows that this path will take him there. And so it's all about the destination for him, and he's willing to take this journey because of the destination. So basically, do we believe that Jesus is the way to life or not? The second thing Jesus points out is in verses 15 to 20. He says, watch out for false prophets. So here he's talking about two different kinds of people that we can listen to. We need to be careful who we listen to along the way. We heard last week that we're not supposed to judge in a way that harms other people, but we're also not supposed to throw our pearls to the swine. We're supposed to be careful and wise and protective. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets, and they were known by their false predictions. If they said something would happen and it didn't happen, then they were a false prophet. But here, Jesus takes it a step further, and he talks about judging people by their fruit. That they might even be saying the right things, but are they doing the right things? Are they backing up their preaching with action? In Matthew 23, it's a whole chapter on Jesus criticizing the hypocritical teachers of his day, saying, do as they say, but not as they do. So they're actually teaching good things from the law, but they're not following through on them. They're not being a good example. He talks about sheep and wolves, that you may encounter one or the other. And I think this is true in church. You know, people can come as sheep, meaning we're here because we're following the shepherd. And that unites us together in one flock. We're all supposed to be sheep in relation to Jesus the shepherd. But there are also wolves that can come into a church congregation. If people have their own agenda, they're not here to follow Jesus, they're here to push their own agenda or push and introduce harmful teaching or introduce a split into the congregation. That can happen in churches. We have to watch out for wolves. We have to be careful who we listen to. Are people like sheep where they're following Jesus and we can follow them as they follow Jesus? Or are they wolves with their own agenda? Jesus adds another metaphor here, mixing metaphors, but this is a really good one. You'll recognize people by their fruit. Watch and see how people act. And I had fun with this in our backyard when we moved into our new place. We have about a 20 by 20 yard in our backyard, and there were all kinds of things planted in there, and I didn't know really what they were at first. Can anyone tell what these plants are just by how they look as sprouts? These are two things I found in my backyard. Any ideas? I think I heard it. Hyacinth, yes, on the left, right? Yeah, because those really thick leaves. And I heard onions, very close, garlic. But you see, you have to know. Oh, wow, people know it. I love this. When I worked for a Dutch horticulturalist, he always said, don't judge a plant by its leaves. You can only really tell till you see its flowers and reproductive parts. But you know, I think you can tell if you know your plants well enough. But there are all kinds of things all over the place randomly planted in the yard, and I didn't know at first whether these need to be taken out because they're weeds or if they need to be saved, and if they need to go in the flower bed or if they need to go in the garden bed. And it's important to be able to tell the difference. And ultimately, you can tell by the fruit. If you dig up one of these, it'll be a bulb that's not edible, and the other one is great for your stir fries and everything like that. You can tell by the fruit. We also have a cherry tree in our backyard, and when I saw it, I could tell by the bark it was a cherry tree. I was really excited. But then when I looked at the fruit, It was one of those chokecherry trees, you know, planted by the birds accidentally. At least, I don't know why someone would purposely plant that there. So we can tell a tree by its fruit. And it's the same thing with preachers. You can think about preachers who have wonderful things to say about how to get healthy and wealthy, how to say things that we want to hear about how we can live our lives however we want and God will bless it and all of that. But we need to look at the fruit of the people that we listen to. Are they living a life that is exemplary? Is their character backing up what they say? Actions speak louder than words. And maybe you've heard about how Billy Graham had to, how he conducted himself, how he actually lasted as being a celebrity for so many decades. As we know, so many Christian celebrities fall when it comes to their private moral lives. But Billy Graham had what was known as the Billy Graham rule, where he would never eat or spend time alone with females while he was on the road. He just wanted to avoid even the appearance of evil and putting himself in tempting situations. And as far as we know, he was able to keep his integrity, and which was great. He was able to bless more people. And for Pilgrim on the road, as we saw this picture here, that even as he began walking on the right way, he was on the right path. That wasn't the end of the story. Okay, he's made his decision. Great, he's saved. Well, no, there was this path to walk. And along the way, there were many, many tests that he faced. Bad guides who wanted to lead him astray to the to follow other things like morality as a source of hope, or vanity and flattery and all these different things that he encountered that threatened to take him off of the path. He needed to remain on the path to get to the destination. So a third thing, even if we pay attention to those two things, even if we're on the right way, even if we're discerning who to listen to, the next thing, verses 21 to 23, Jesus tells us we need to check ourselves. And we heard this last week as well. Matthew 7:5 says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye." There's no point trying to judge other people if we're not seeing clearly, and we need to take a look at ourselves first. And here are some of the most difficult words you'll find in the Bible when Jesus says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord." I'm gonna read it straight out of there. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So again, we can say that we're believers. We can say, "Lord, Lord, I believe in Jesus," but do our actions back it up? Do we actually listen to what he says? Or do we only just like the idea of Jesus? Because a lot of people like Jesus and say, "Yeah, he was a really good teacher, really good guy. I'd like to be like him." But do we listen to what he says? And not only his commands, but what he says about himself, who he is, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior, that we can trust in the Father, and that the Father loves us. Do we listen to his words, and do we follow them? But not only that, but we can even do mighty works. We can do good things. It's talking here about prophesying in his name, casting out demons, doing miracles in his name. The name of Jesus is powerful. We were singing about this, actually. What a wonderful name it is, that the name of Jesus has power over evil, over demons, over sickness, and people can be healed. People can use the name of Jesus to raise funds and to start organizations, to motivate crowds, to touch people's lives. But where is their heart at? You know, this church has done wonderful mission trips to Mexico. You can teach Sunday school, you can sing songs, you can do all kinds of good things, but where is your heart? Do you know Jesus Christ, is what he's asking here. We can say he's our Lord, we can do mighty works in his name, but do we know him? And is it coming out of a heart that is full of love for him? Or are we, you know, we can do good things for wrong reasons. We can try to do it to earn God's approval or earn other people's approval. As Jesus talked about in chapter 6, we can do all kinds of good things to look good in other people's eyes. Or are we doing it out of gratitude and in response to what God has done for us? Are we overflowing the love that we've received from him? Are we living in trust and obedience in relationship with him? One last thing Jesus says, one last test. He says, "Therefore," and he summarizes this with a final metaphor, which is that we are to build our house on the rock of Jesus' words. Here's a illustration of this. This is a house built in 1905 in Rhode Island. And it still stands today because it's built on a rock in this extremely exposed place. Just imagine winds like yesterday blowing on this house. It's been through all kinds of hurricanes on the East Coast, like the one in 1938, and yet here it is still today. And that's what Jesus says our lives will be like if we found our lives on his words. We're called to follow his way. We're called to listen to teachers who model his words. We're called to obey from a heart that knows and loves him. And this essentially amounts to making his words the foundation of our lives. It's like building our house on a rock. Here's another example of a house that's built on sand. And he's saying, if you don't build your life on his words, it's like building your house on sand. And here's a picture of a house near Lake Delton near the Wisconsin River, where it was built on the sand spit that divided a lake from a river. And at one time, there was so much rain that the lake flooded and started flowing into the river, and it created this little channel that grew and grew and grew and washed out all of these houses that were built on this little sandy spit. And that's what our lives can be like if we found our lives on anything else, is what Jesus is saying. Overall, he's saying there's two kinds of people. There are people who trust his way to find blessing and hope, and there are those who reject it. This sounds really difficult, doesn't it? It sounds intimidating, and that's true, it is. But I need to go back to these verses again and point out that God never asks us to give anything that we don't have from him, or to do anything that he hasn't provided for us. We can do all things through him who gives us strength. We've heard his call today to follow him, to discern what is true, to obey him, and to build our lives on him. But as we look back, we can see that in all of these commands, God is in it. God is with us there, providing what we need. In verse 13 and 14, we're called to choose Jesus' way and take the narrow path. Thank you. And the good news is that if we take his narrow path, this difficult path, we're assured by Jesus that it leads to life. And he'll provide us with life, which is what we truly need. Do we really need an easy way in life that leads to destruction? Is that better? He says, no, take this narrow way, but it leads to life. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But at least there's that destination of eternal life. Not only that, but it's possible for us to get through, to get there, to arrive at this destination. When Jesus tells us to follow him, he doesn't just say, follow me, okay, see you later. But he's with us, in relationship with us, as we saw later. When he says that he's going to make people fishers of men, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He's going to work in us and make us become what he wants us to be. And in Matthew 11, when he calls people to follow him, he describes it this way. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wow, look how he describes following him. Yeah, it's a narrow path and it's difficult, but yet he's with us. And he's making it restful and light because he's done all the work for us already. And he calls us to follow him. He's not telling us to go out on our own, but to follow him. We're called to discern who to listen to by their fruit. And again, we're not left on our own to figure this out. The Bible is full of guidance on how to discern the fruit. As Joanne shared from John 15 today, those who abide in Christ will bear fruit. And we know that this means that we'll begin to act like him and look like him. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There you go. That's the fruit that we need to look for. And it comes from abiding in Christ and having the Spirit live within us. 1 John 2 puts it really simply. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. If we're a child of God, We're going to become more and more like Christ. As we receive his love, it'll come out of us as well. And Jesus provides the church with teachers, with evangelists, with pastors, with leaders, with people who can serve and guide. And he makes us all gifted so that we can serve one another and guide one another in community. And he gives us the Spirit to guide us in truth as well. In verse 21 to 23, we saw that we're called to not just say we believe, but obey the Father. But remember that this is within the context of a relationship with Jesus. He talks about knowing him and that's what we need to make this happen. And we can know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made him known. As the book of John says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. John 1:18 says, no one's ever seen God, but the Son has made him known. So we can know what God is like. We can be in relationship with him through Jesus Christ, who has made a way to the Father. And even as Jesus leaves his disciples with the Great Commission, he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is true because he gave us the Holy Spirit, as he says in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. For he lives with you and will be in you. And he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. This is the amazing thing about God, is that he's not only a powerful, almighty creator. Not only did he send his son Jesus to walk among us and to make a way of salvation, but he sent us his Spirit to live within us. And we can hear him and we can know him. And he can empower us to live his way. He doesn't just leave us alone. The last one, we're called to build our lives on Jesus' word. And the obvious thing here that we need to notice is that we can build on him. He's not just saying, go build a really good house and hopefully it'll stand up. He's saying, no, I'm the rock and you can build on me and you will be solid. And so what are we relying on? We're relying on him, right? The house will stand strong because of the rock that it's on, not how well we build the house, but what we're building it on. We can be assured that unlike the sand of religious striving or worldly treasures that Jesus has spoken against, his words are like a rock. His way leads to life, not destruction. If we build our lives on his word, we will endure. His words are true and his promises will be fulfilled. Finally, it says that Jesus finished saying these things in verse 28, and we're reminded that this is the end of a section of his teaching. And he has five sections of teaching in the book of Matthew, and they're all marked by these same words that we find in verse 28, when Jesus finished saying these things. And so these five sections of teaching are like a new Pentateuch, five books of teachings that the Jews had. Jesus has come to fulfill and to replace them with his own teaching. He fulfilled everything in the law that Israel couldn't, and followed their story in the same way as well. He was exiled to Egypt and came out. He went through the waters of baptism like Israel went through the Red Sea. He was tempted in the desert like Israel was, except he successfully resisted temptation. He followed not only the letter of the law, but the heart of the law, and was perfectly like the Father. Now Jesus was creating a new Israel, choosing 12 disciples to replace the 12 tribes of Israel, from the 12 tribes of Israel as well, and giving five new teaching blocks for these followers who would be from all nations, children of God through faith. You know, it was said that the temple was built on a rock. It was built to last. The temple would always be there, God's house. But a generation later, what happened? The Romans came and demolished it. But Jesus said he would build his church on the rock of Peter's confession of faith, right? That the church is built on the rock of what Jesus has said and our belief in him. And that's what will last. We can build our lives and the church can be built on our faith in what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. In verse 29, it says they recognize that Jesus' words had authority, unlike the teachers of the law. And this is because he not only says these things, but he follows through and he fulfills everything that he says and promises. Through Jesus' life, he perfectly modeled everything that he preached. Through his death, he earned our forgiveness by paying for our sins and reconciling us to God to make a way for us to come to God, to have our guilt and our shame removed. And through his resurrection, Jesus is victorious over death, over Satan, over anything that we may fear, and gives us a foreshadow of our own hope as well. So will we build our lives on Jesus' word and put our faith in what he has said and what he has done? He's already done the work for us, and his words are true. Earlier I mentioned that my family is going to Manning Park next weekend to play in the snow, but most of my time at Manning has actually been in the summertime. And we've camped at these lakes called Lightning Lake, Flash Lake, Strike Lake, and Thunder Lake. Those names say a lot, don't they? You can get all different kinds of weather up there 4,000 feet high in the mountains. And we used to have to dig trenches around our tents to stay dry and sleep on air mattresses so that we could at least float when the heavy rains came instead of have soak into the things. But we also had wonderful times there. It wasn't torturous. We got to hike in the alpine meadows, and I shared this picture a couple of weeks ago. It's a glacier lily. And one of our favorite trails, which is where this picture is from, is the Skyline Trail. Has anyone ever done the Skyline Trail? You've been to Yeah, we've got one. It's so beautiful, but it begins with this broad path down in a valley. And it's really easy and really boring down there. And there's lots of bears as well. So you want to get out of there quickly. But then it turns and it takes this difficult and narrow path, winding its way up a forested mountain for about 2,000 feet up. It takes an hour or two to get up there, and it can feel really demoralizing as you take these endless switchbacks going up and up and up. But finally, when you reach the top, you get these amazing views of the American Cascades. Here's Mount Hozamine. It actually looks a little like one of the pictures we had during worship. But you get these amazing views up there, and you say, "Ah, oh, this is so worth it." The lupins, the mountains that you can see in this picture, it's wonderful. There's so many unique flowers that grow up there as well, like the Indian paintbrush and the native columbine. And it feels worth it. And you say, okay, great. Then the problem is you can look, and the path continues. And as you look on, if you can see the lighting here, it's all meadow up on this ridge on the Skyline Trail. And you can see it goes down, 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 and then back up again, and then down, 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 and back up again, over and over again. And it can be disheartening at this point to see that you've done all this work to get up, and then you have to follow this ridge and go up and down and up and down for a really long way. And you can almost lose heart and feel like turning around, but then you realize, oh, that's the way home. I can't turn around now. My ride dropped me off, and I have to hike back this way to get back to the campsite. And yet it's an unforgettable journey, and it's so worth it. And you wouldn't be able to see these beautiful flowers and views unless you took that journey. And it's the only hike in the entire park that we repeat over and over again. We try all different hikes, but that's the one that I've done so many times because it's an unforgettable journey and it's totally worth it. And that's what Jesus, I think, is saying about following him. It's a difficult path. It's narrow. It's winding. There are it's exclusive. It's difficult, but he calls us to follow him on a lifelong journey like this. And we've seen that this involves believing that the journey is worth it, that it'll get us to the right destination in the end. And you can make that decision and demonstrate that decision by baptism as a symbol of the death of our old life and the beginning of our new life, taking the plunge, choosing his way, and beginning the journey. We've also seen in Jesus' teachings today that following him in this lifelong journey involves carefully discerning truth and avoiding pitfalls along the way in order to stay on the path, keeping our eyes on Jesus as we follow him. And we need to do this in community, and that's why we seek out a church family to be part of with godly teaching and guidance. We need to be discerning together about what to listen to and what not. We see also that the journey involves an active relationship with Jesus, of actually knowing him, who shows us the Father and sends us his Spirit to guide in and to empower us. And so we need to seek him personally in our lives as well, through prayer and through scripture. We need that relationship with him, not just saying and doing the right things on the outside. This journey also involves founding our entire life on his word, which is the rock that we can trust. Everything else is sand, as Jesus has shared in the Sermon on the Mount. Worldly possessions, impressing other people, trying to live up to religious standards. It's all just sand, and we can't base our lives on it, only on what he has said and what he has done for us. I'd like to just close with the words of a song. I won't sing it, but I love the words of this song. This is the first verse of the song, Summons. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? May these words be ringing in our ears this week as we reflect on the Sermon on the Mount that we've been through over the past 6 weeks. And I just hope that we're all together following Jesus on this journey and that we can help each other out along the way. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the challenging words that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, where he really defines what it means to be his follower. Lord, I thank you that you provide us everything that we need in order to come on this journey, and that along the way we've seen how you're our loving provider and that you encourage us to ask for what we need. Thank you for sending Jesus to make a way and to show us the way and to do everything that it takes, Lord, for us to be able to be reconciled with you and to know you. Father, I just thank you for all that you've done for us. And I just pray that we can enjoy the journey together. In Jesus' name, amen.